It really is joy to break bread together and to sing worship songs together, and just to be in the same room as a bunch of like-minded believers. It does you good, as they say. Well, Father, we pray. We pray that as we open our Bibles and look at this this continuation of our short visit to the book of Colossians, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand familiar things. Father, I pray that you'd open the mind and the heart that we might see anew, or perhaps even for the first time, some of the riches of your truth contained herein. Holy Spirit, come, I pray, and just let the Word of God take root in our lives. Amen?
Amen.
So today we're going to take a little look at Colossians chapter 2 and a little bit of chapter 3. And what we'll do each week is we will move back and forth in the book to capture the way Paul writes. So far, we've seen that he is writing to the church in Colossae, which was a plant out from the church in Ephesus. And we see that his friend Philemon is the leader of the church in Colossae. Okay? And so Paul is touching upon several things. For example, Onesimus, who was the runaway slave, he's touching on that. He's touching on his friendship with Philemon, but he's dealing with a Gnostic problem. And what I mean by that is the Gnostics were a growing group of people who blended a whole lot of Greek thinking and pagan ideas. And really what it boiled down to was that Jesus is not really God. And this was a growing problem from the church at Colossae. And so Gnostics believed that everything that was matter was evil and therefore to be avoided. So how could God possibly take on human form? That just couldn't be right. And so Paul is countering that as he writes this letter. Let's look at the first six verses of chapter 2. I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who've not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may make known the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I tell you this so no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. There's your Gnosticism that we're talking about. For though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. I want to show you in a moment a little video clip. It's very short, but it kind of sums up the problem that many believers have. How we understand and we're rescued, and how we just really find ourselves back in the same problem. Watch this. It's okay, it's coming. Take your time, guys, it's all right. You'll get it. Where's John? He did it. John Rumble, come out the bathroom. What we often do is we often find ourselves in a position that we've just got out of. Anyone notice that in life? That you can very quickly find yourself back in the same old mess that you've just got out of. And that is a constant problem for us as believers. And this little video I came across, and I thought it showed it so wonderful. Now, if we can't find it, just let me know and we'll move on from it. Okay, so we can't find it. Okay. What was on the video was simply this. There was a little sheep, and there was the road, and between the field and the road, there was a trench. And the silly sheep had gone headfirst down into the trench. And his back leg was sticking out, or her back leg was sticking out. And so along comes the shepherd guy, and he pulls the sheep out. So the sheep is delighted, and it's bouncing around, and it bounces off up down the road and goes headfirst down into the same ditch again. And that's just such a wonderful picture of what happens for so many of us. We come to Jesus, and we are freed from our particular situation only to jump straight back into it. That's such a tragedy when that happens. You see, if you want to stay out of the ditches in life, then we need to live in grateful dependence upon Jesus and appreciate our completeness in him. In verse 8, we read this of chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spirit forces of this world, rather than on Christ. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, in the ancient world, there was massive dependence on things like astrology and the stars and upon so-called understanding of angels and all sorts of Gnostic thinking. Now, you might think, well, that was ridiculous to think like that. But people still behave like this today. Yeah. This is still a problem for people today. Alexander the Great, most famous general probably in the world, wouldn't make a move without consulting his astrologers. Julius Caesar would not make a move without consulting his astrologers. Such was the power of this thinking today. But we have today all sorts of superstitions that really are just the same. I heard this story about this, and I'll tell you what reminded me of this. One day we were putting our dustbin, wheelie bin things out for the bin men to come. So that's probably as unspiritual a moment as you can think of, isn't it, really? Just an ordinariness of life moment. Right, three wheelie bins, and we put them out ready for collection. And we'd got these stickers on them showing which number of house we were, because the men who collect the bins have a habit of just leaving them anywhere. So finding your bin afterwards is a little bit of an art form. So we were able to do that, and we live at number 6. So we put the bins out with the brand new stickers on them, quite delighted. We'd find our bins. I step back and I look at it, 666. That's the pastor's house. I think, oh. And then I laugh at that. But I know a lot of people who that would be a major problem for them. And someone told me this story, and they tell me it's true. I don't know if it's true. And it was of a pastor who had a lady in his church who had gone to McDonald's and had ordered whatever she'd ordered in McDonald's. Other fast food restaurants are also available. And she grew very distressed when the bill came, because her bill apparently came to £6.66. And she was really distressed about this. And she was saying to the waitress, quick, give me something. Anything. And the waitress said, an apple pie. And she got a McDonald's apple pie, which took her bill beyond £6.66. And she was delighted. And she said, phew, that was a close one. I don't want any bad luck. And she really believed that that would be a source of bad luck for her. Well, there are lots of superstitions out there today. For example, some people carry a rabbit's foot. It's supposed to bring you good luck. I want to tell you that there's a whole army of one-footed rabbits looking for you, and it's not going to end well if they find you. The number 13 seems to be a problem for people, doesn't it? Friday the 13th and all of that. And that tradition comes from the fact that there were 13 diners at the Last Supper, Jesus and his 12 disciples. And apparently that didn't end very well. Well, it did actually when you read the rest of the story. You see, superstitions are nonsense. Or if a black cat crosses your path, it's meant to be bad luck. You heard these ones? Or walking under a ladder. Or putting up a brolly in your house apparently brings you bad luck. Or breaking a mirror supposedly gives you 7 years bad luck. Do you know where that story comes from? When glass first came into being, it was so expensive, it really was the equivalent of 7 years' wages. And so the story comes about that you need to handle this carefully, because it's costing such a lot, and it develops into this idea of 7 years bad luck. Crossing your fingers. How many of you have seen the National Lottery's logo? Cross fingers. Good luck, hope you win, sort of thing. Or throwing salt over your shoulder. You heard that one? And that's because ancient people believed that the devil would latch onto your left shoulder. So you'd throw salt in his eyes, like that. Nonsense. But how about this one today? Touch wood. How many times do you hear people say that? Touch wood. See, the Celtic people believed that trees were full of spirits, and you touched wood to awaken them, and then they would support you, and you wouldn't have your good fortune reversed. Touch wood. But there was also, just 200 years ago, a game called Tiggy Wood. Anyone ever heard of Tiggy Wood? It's got many names. It's a game of tag. And that was a safe place where you touch something wooden and you couldn't be tagged. You see? So there's lots and lots of places these superstitions come from. There are religious superstitions also. Touch wood. Where in the medieval times, people believed that all sorts of wood was a piece of the cross that Jesus died on. There were saints the length and breadth of the country, and if we are to believe all of the relics, they had about 14 toes each. Everybody had the big toe of Saint somebody or other. It's just superstition that was rife. Or how about this one? Carrying your bride over the threshold. Do you know where that comes from? That comes from the ancient superstition that evil spirits lived on the threshold of your doorway. Men were immune, by the way. Only women were affected. Alarm bells ringing for anyone already? And so you'd carry your bride over the threshold, because if her foot touched the threshold, then these evil spirits would invade her and you'd just have a terrible life. Yeah? So happy wife, happy life. Carry her over the threshold. That's where that comes from. And when we look at it in those terms, these are ridiculous superstitions, aren't they? In Finland, by the way, they have a wife-carrying competition. It's an annual one. It's almost an Olympic sport. There are various set ways of doing it. And at the end of it, whoever wins their wife's weight in beer. It's an extremely popular sport in Finland. So what can I say? There are all sorts of things going out there. Now, how are we to make sense of this then? when we're reading in Colossians here. In verse 12, could you bring that slide up for us, please? It says this, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised them from the dead." Now, in your, if you have an older version, this is the New International Version. If you have an older version, it might say that by the mighty power of God. It's the same thing. And the Greek word used there is the word energia, from where we get the word energy. And it means, okay, it means the operative, the action power to drive something. That's what it means. So in other words, this cutting away, this cleansing, is by the power of God, and that's the only power available to do that. Nowhere else can that be found. And so he's encouraging them to look to God for transformation in their life. In verse 14, this is what he says. Let me read it to you down here. In verse 14, he says, over the page. "Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he's taken it away, nailing it to the cross." Another fascinating Greek word there is the word exalepho. And that comes from two words, the word ek, which means out, and alepho, which means to anoint. And anoint means to wash and to cover. So literally, to wash over. That's what it means, to remove. So Jesus has forgiven our sins because he's washed out the charge of our legal indebtedness. Wow. He's washed it out. Didn't exist. It's gone forever. Isn't that wonderful? Just sung it. "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene." Goes on to say, "How could he love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean?" How wonderful, how marvelous my song will ever be. Yeah? Incredible. That because of what he has done, God has completely expunged and washed out my debt, my guilt, my shame. Well, hallelujah, smile someday. That's incredible news. I was listening to a little bit of a chap called Alistair Begg the other day. Now, Alistair Begg was a Baptist, but he's a very big noise in the States. Alistair Begg's a Scotsman. He was a Baptist pastor in Hamilton, my hometown, and I went to his church for a while when I was in my teens. And he was teaching, and on this teaching thing, I couldn't help but look at this. He said, the thief on the cross who was forgiven when he got to heaven, he said, the angel said to him, "Why should we let you in?" And he didn't have an answer because he didn't know anything. He'd never been to a church meeting. He'd never been to a church service. He'd never been baptized. He'd never heard the gospel other than Jesus accepting him on the cross. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. And he made a good funny story of it. He said, the angel said, "Wait there a minute, I'll just get my supervisor." They brought a supervising angel in. He said, "Could you just tell me what you think about the doctrine of justification, please?" I said, "I don't even know, I've never heard of it." He said, "Then why should we let you in?" He said, "The guy on the middle cross said so." That's good theology. That's perfect theology. The man on the middle cross said so. That's Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? And so rather than trying to understand the minutiae of everything and gain the knowledge of nothing, wouldn't we do better to believe what the man on the middle cross said? And that's what Paul is bringing here to teach them. He has cancelled out the written code. That is literally an IOU. That is a bill, an invoice for our sin. And Jesus has written on it, paid in full, and nailed it to the cross. It's done. Because the cross is the sole means for full reinstatement to our relationship with God and our rulership under God. There's no other way. See, God's sovereign authority is the source from which we have the ability to live in the kingdom and do kingdom ministry. And the cross is the grounds upon which kingdom privilege and power is restored, and by which all kingdom ministry is exercised. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? This ugly piece of wood banged together, and the cross that Jesus was crucified on undoubtedly had many men on it before him. It was an ugly piece of wood that was kept in the corner and used to kill people. There would have been many on it before him. And yet, that is the source and the grounds of our authority and our power and our acceptance before our Father in heaven. How wonderful. And why is that? Because the man on the middle cross says so. And then he tells us in verse 15, if we could bring that up, please. Just skip on. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, how many people like a good old movie? Now, how many of you have seen some of these old Hollywood Fall of the Roman Empire type movies? Big budget things. Isn't there hundreds and hundreds of people in them? And back comes the general from his campaign, and he's in his finest on his chariot, isn't he? And then all the soldiers are marching there, and they're all nice and shiny and all the rest of it. And then come the vanquished, the conquered kings and nobles and warriors of wherever it is they've just conquered, in chains, paraded through the streets for the ordinary Roman people to see. This is called his triumph parade, his great victory. And it's a great honor that the general gets to do. Well, look at this. Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And that's his triumph parade. Isn't that amazing? There is the enemy of our soul, broken, defeated, conquered, paraded for all to see as a defeated foe by Jesus. What an amazing triumph that is. In verse 19, we read this. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. This is the Gnostic heresy that Paul is dealing with, that Jesus is not God. They have a defective view of God. That's what they were saying. And Paul is saying, look, if you disconnect from the fact that he is God, then nothing works. The whole thing is pointless. Yeah? And we do well to learn that. We do well to work in our connection with the head. And then he gives an analogy of what it is they're doing. Bring our next slide for me, please. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of the world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? And I could ask the same question. I could say, listen, if you've been set free by Jesus, why are you living as if you haven't? That's what he's saying. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish, with use are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack value in restraining sensual indulgence. So in other words, if you are a believer, if you're as free as you say you are, how come you're living as if you're not? That's what he's saying. Or we could put it this way, liar, liar, pants on fire. Something wrong. And it's a fair point, isn't it? If we're saying one thing and yet buying into a totally different thing, if we're saying hallelujah on a Sunday morning and on a Monday morning, it's impossible to tell the difference between us and between an unbeliever. Something very wrong there. And so we need to develop a dynamic devotion. I'm coming to an end now. You see, our relationship with God is strengthened as we spend time in prayer and studying the Bible. A little bit later in the year, we're going to put on a conference here that will help you to study the Bible. It's a good conference. It's going to be great. And it will be a really wonderful thing to participate in. See, word and prayer need to be part of our spiritual DNA. And while ritual and legalism might appear wise, it's powerless to overcome sin. Corrie Ten Boom said this, "Just because the mouse lives in the cookie jar doesn't make the mouse a cookie." Just because we say, "I'm a Christian," doesn't make us one. It's when people see the life of Christ in us, and they see forgiveness in us, and they see kingdom in us. It's really easy to say you're something. It's another thing to live like it. And that's what he's telling us here. So I want to end with just flipping over to another of Paul's letters in Galatians 4. Let's flip over there. Oh, there we are. So, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of this world. But when the set time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship, because you are his sons. God sent the spirit of his son into our heart, the spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." So you're no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you're his child, God has made you also an heir. This is totally lost on us today. But in Paul's world, this made perfect sense, because he's talking about a Roman practice called toga virilis. Anyone heard of this? What would happen is a Roman father would take his son. Sorry, ladies. Such was the society that they lived in then. He'd take his son, and he could be in his teens. And when he was younger, he would employ usually a Greek tutor to train him in the classics. And when he reached maturity, or was deemed to have reached maturity, and that could be at 17, it could be a little older, he would take his son to the forum, to the marketplace. And in the middle of the forum, there was a raised area where notices were read. And he'd stand his son there, and he'd say, "Today, I adopt my son." Now, to us, that's madness, isn't it? How can you adopt your flesh and blood? Yeah. But what he meant by that was, from this moment forth, my son has the power and the authority to act in my name as if it were my word itself that you're hearing. And he would place on his finger a ring with the family crest on it. A document was made and was witnessed and signed. And from that point onwards, that son could transact the business of his father as if it was the very father himself speaking. You know where I'm going with this? The instant you're born again, not when you've done your Bible school training, or you've been in church for 20 years, or you've gone through various courses, nothing to do with that. The instant you're born again, God adopts you into his family. And here's the good news. Ladies get to participate as well. Yeah? Sons and daughters. And he says, I adopt you. And he places a ring upon us. And that ring is the Holy Spirit, the deposit of all to come. And from that moment on, we are fully authorized agents in the kingdom of God, able to transact Father's business. Wow. Wouldn't that be something if we really got a hold of that? Well, do you know what's coming next? It's really important. Do you want me to tell you? I have to come next week. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to share your word. Lord, help us to grasp these things that are just not part of our culture. And so quite often just escape us. Lord, we thank you. Deliver us, Lord, from superstitions and foolish ways of thinking. Father, help us to see ourselves as fully authorized agents of the kingdom. Amen. Have a wonderful day, church.